By now, no doubt, many of you have heard the news that in the wee hours of this morning, Princess Diana, the Princess of Wales, died from injury sustained in an auto accident in Paris. She was apparently leaving a Paris hotel with her boyfriend, and a number of paparazzi, photographers and whatnot, were chasing them on scooters, and she instructed her driver to try to evade them, and in the wild chase, car careened off the road, and everyone in the car is dead. I can't help but be melancholic about this. I imagine for Britain, it's very much similar to having JFK killed or something like that. And I can't help but think about the relevance of what we're looking at in the Bible today to this story on the news. I don't know the state of Diana's heart. I obviously never met her, never talked to her. But she was leaving the hotel with her lover. She didn't give any outward evidence of particularly believing in Christ. And if she wasn't his, we know where she is. And our topic this morning in the book of Judges, as we work through it, is on idolatry and on the worship of false gods, both seen and unseen, and of the terrible spiritual consequences. What we're talking about today is real. It has life or death in it. It's not a game. It's very true. And people all around the world who are wrestling with their own idolatries, and we as Christians who wrestle with our own idolatries, have choices to make every day that impact eternity. I plead with you as we read the book of Judges to truly listen. Judges is the seventh book in the Bible, sixth book after Genesis. Here's the background in case you're just joining us for the first time. In the Old Testament, God had promised his people Israel that he would give them a land. So through Moses, he took them out of slavery in Egypt, took them through the wilderness, brought them into the land of Canaan. Because the Canaanite culture was so extremely wicked, God commanded something that he had never commanded before and never commanded since. That is, that his people wipe out that entire population, men, women, and children, lest their culture permeate Israelite culture and stain God's very own people. Under the great general Joshua, the land of Canaan was conquered and the military might was broken, but there were pockets of Canaanites still living in the land. And in the book of Judges, the great Joshua general has died, and now he has asked the remainder of his people to finish off the job, to take the land occupied by the Canaanites, to either drive them out or kill them and establish the land for him. They failed to do this. And our topic today begins in chapter 2 of Judges, beginning with verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, that is the generation that knew Joshua and that obeyed God under his leadership, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. What we'd like to look at today is the idolatry that the Israelites fell into, and then examine what that has to say for us in these final few years of the 20th century. What did the idolatry look like that the Israelites faced when they came into Canaan? We talked about it several weeks ago, but I'd like to focus the microscope in it on this today. Of all the deities in Canaan that the Israelites were prone to worship, by far and away the most important was Baal. He was the most important Canaanite god. The reason is because Palestine has less rainfall than many other parts of the world, certainly than ours. And in Palestine, the rainfall that it does come is uncertain. It's not level at all. And there are pitifully few natural streams. And so when the rain doesn't come, it really devastates these people. Here in Pennsylvania, if we get a summer of drought, we can sustain it, we can cushion it. But it's very difficult for them to do back then. The reason that's important is because Baal was, as we mentioned in earlier weeks, the storm god. He was responsible for sending rain. He was responsible for the fertility of the crops and of the animals and of people themselves. There is a stone pillar in a Canaanite city that was found by archaeologists that is a picture of Baal, the storm god. And in one hand, he's holding a club. And in one hand, he's holding a thunderbolt. And it's most people think that the club stands for his thunder, and the thunderbolt, of course, stands for the storms that he sends. Now, what kind of god was this Baal? I mean, so he sends rain. Rain's a good thing. Is it really all that bad to worship him? Well, first, we get a little bit of the idea of what he was like from the kind of other gods that he associated with. Take his father. Baal's father was known as El. Now, El is just a noun in Hebrew and some other related languages that just means God. But in the Canaanite religion, El had a capital E, so to speak. He was the father of all the gods. Here's the kind of person that Baal's father was. Baal's father had dethroned his own father in order to seize the throne. Baal's father had murdered his favorite son. He had decapitated his own daughter. And he was particularly known for his wild and raucous behavior at drinking parties. Apparently, of all the languages and of all the texts of the ancient Near East, the most sensuous is the account of Baal seducing two young unmarried women. It's the kind of father that Baal had. Now, it's interesting because Baal, by other Canaanite writers, was called the son of Dagon. You may remember the god Dagon from the story where the Ark of Israel was captured by the Philistines, and they came and they took him and placed the Ark in the temple of Dagon. In the morning, the statue of Dagon had fallen down and his head and his hands fell off over a period of two nights. This is the same Dagon that was the father of Baal. You may be saying to yourself what I said to myself when I learned this. Now, who is his father? Is it El or is it Dagon? And this really brings out the nature of Canaanite religion a little bit, and that is, one, that Canaanite religion is not your thinking man's religion. it's really not. These gods, they're a little bit fluid. They change names and they change attributes from time to time and from place to place. And different places of the country celebrate these gods in various ways, too. Part of that may have been just the communication was harder in ancient times. Everybody knows Baal is God, but because these two cities don't communicate with each other very much, because there are mountains in between them, their different traditions develop. What kind of god was Baal? Well, another way you learn what kind of god he was is from looking at the various goddesses that he rubbed shoulders with. I have always found it, both in Bible college and later in seminary, and then these last 2 weeks studying this, extremely frustrating to try to study Canaanite religion and Canaanite goddesses in particular, because if you ask five different commentaries or Bible dictionaries what these goddesses are, you're going to get eight different answers. I begin to wonder if anybody really knows. I think part of the confusion is this. There were clearly three major Canaanite goddesses, but their spellings are similar, and sometimes it's not clear whether two goddesses are really the same goddess or not, and their duties, if you call them that, and their characteristics somewhat overlap, and so it's unclear exactly who is what. We clearly know that Asherah was one of the goddesses. Asherah was just a wonderful person. She was known for having a necklace of human hands, of humans that she personally had butchered. These are very violent women. When they get upset, it's more than just pots and pans around the kitchen. You do not want to be around. Asherah was the goddess of fertility, along with several of the other goddesses. And the way in which she was worshipped in particular is interesting. She was worshipped in places called high places. Generally, that is either up on a mountain or on a hill, or sometimes if it was a plains area and there was no mountain or hill, people would make a little mountain or a little mound of some kind, and it was called a high place. It got to be that anywhere there was a shrine to her was called a high place. And her worship involved a lot of sex. The reason is because she was the goddess of fertility. Generally, when she's pictured nude. And she's generally pictured with holding rams, which are supposed to show virility, or holding serpents, which are supposed to show some kind of sexual prowess. Snakes have a certain fluidity about them and a certain mysteriousness about them, and this is supposed to give her sexual nature. And she was worshipped by means of temple prostitutes. If you wanted Asherah to bless your crops and to give your animals, many children. You would go to the temple prostitutes, and by having sex with the prostitutes, in that way, you would make your connection with Asherah through them, and you could be guaranteed. Of course, this made worship very attractive, and so Canaanite worship was also extremely immoral, and you can imagine what went on. Also, apparently, because of her connection with snakes, snake worship was a part of Canaanite worship. So you can just use your imagination to figure where this kind of culture went, and that was what was going on. Now, it's interesting, I think, that if you look in this paragraph we're looking at here, if you look in verse 13, it says that the Israelites forsook Jehovah and served Baal. If you look at verse 11, it says that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals, plural. Or if you're reading from the King James, it's the Baalim, because Baalim is just the Hebrew spelling for a plural. The reason at one time it's called Baal, another time he's called the Baals, is apparently this, that Baal, though he was the great Lord and God over all, just about, even though his father was El, he was really the chief deity. In every location, Baal was worshipped in a different way, with different characteristics, and so he would take on the name of the local town. So, for instance, in the book of Numbers, we read about Baal Peor. Do you remember that statement here? I'm looking through my notes because I have my notes out of whack today. In Numbers chapter 25, we read that Israel joined in worshiping Baal Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Well, the reason he's called Baal Peor is because Peor, apparently, is a mountain to the east of the Jordan River, where the Israelites were shortly before they came into Canaan. And Baal, as he was worshipped by the natives of that area, was called Baal Peor. It would be like saying Baal Morgantown, Baal Pottstown, Baal Redding, and Baal Elverson. Slightly different characteristics. What is interesting about that particular, I think, is the way that one of Baal's names in the Bible is called Baal-zebub. We know it from the Greek rendering Beelzebub, which has come to be a name for Satan, but Beelzebub really just means Baal-zebub. It's not always easy to be uphill on this side of the pulpit here, folks. Zebul is a word for prince. And many scholars think that perhaps the original word was Baal-zebul, that is, Baal the prince, and that the biblical writers just could not keep themselves from changing the final L to a B because Zebub is flies, and that would make him Baal or Lord of the Flies, which was a euphemistic way of saying Lord of the Dung Heap, which said what those people thought about him. That may be what that is. Nobody really knows for sure. In any case, what's interesting is that despite all these things about Baal that are so obnoxious, and despite the various gods and goddesses that are so obnoxious that he associated with, there are a number of parallels between Baal and Jehovah if you look at the Bible and compare it with these ancient Canaanite texts that talk about Baal. And that's, let me read you a couple of them, see what you think of them. I noticed in a few of the hymns that we sang today, some of these very scriptures were quoted. In Psalm chapter 68, verse 4, here's what it says about Jehovah. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is Jehovah. If you get any book about texts about the myths of Baal from Canaanite literature, Baal is frequently called the rider on the clouds. Or take the fact that when Jehovah gave the Ten Commandments, he came down to the Israelites on a mountain and made the mountain quake. We read in the book of Exodus, there was thunder and lightning. There was a thick cloud over the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the whole mountain trembled violently. In the text about Baal, we read, then Baal opened a slit in the clouds, and Baal sounded his holy voice, and Baal thundered from his lips, and the earth's high places shook. We read in the Bible and a number of times in the Old Testament about God wrestling with the sea and defeating it. In Psalm 114, we read, when Israel came out of Egypt, Judah became God's sanctuary. Israel became his dominion. The sea looked and fled, and the Jordan River turned back. It's referring, of course, to the Red Sea parting and to the Jordan River parting so the Israelites could pass over into Canaan. Well, you get the same idea in the stories about Baal. Baal has two major enemies, and one of these enemies is named the Sea, capital S, and he's fighting with them. Listen to what one of these goddesses that we talked about a minute ago said after Baal conquered Sea. "Hail, Baal, the conqueror. Hail, Baal, rider on the clouds, for Prince Sea has become our captive." In fact, this is so prevalent, the parallels are so striking, that a number of scholars who have abandoned the trustworthiness of the Bible have come to believe that the Israelite worship really evolved out of Canaanite worship, that the Israelites took attributes of Baal and of his father El and began to apply them to their own God, and that it evolved. In fact, there are some Old Testament scholars, again, with a very low regard for the scriptures, who believe that Psalm 29 was originally a psalm to Baal that was plagiarized by the Old Testament writers. Now the question, of course, comes, what do you think God thinks of this? And the answer, of course, is that he absolutely hates it, because here Baal is stealing his thunder, so to speak. Baal is stealing his glory, and God says he despises that. He says he's a jealous God who will not tolerate anyone to worship any other god. Now, that is the idolatry that the Israelites walked into when they walked into Canaan. For me, I read these stories and I say to myself, listen, what really is the parallel for us? I mean, come on, really, what's going to happen? I forgot to mention to you several of the things that are done in Baal worship that are so important. Did I mention about the child sacrifice? Well, really, what danger is that? We read in the Old Testament that in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 19, verse 5, that they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal, something that I did not command or mention, says God, nor did it even enter my mind. Well, if anybody tried to offer child sacrifices today in worship, Child Protective Services would be down their backs in a moment if they knew about it. What about the snake worship that grew out of Asherah's connection with snakes? If anybody was worshiping snakes today, you would very possibly have animal rights groups, I don't know, concerned that no animals were harmed during the making of this worship service, I don't know. What about the frenzied worship that Baal worship took? You may recall from 1 Kings chapter 18 how Elijah called the prophets of Baal up on the Mount Carmel, and he said, listen, let's decide who's real. Is Baal real? Then let him answer by fire. Is Jehovah real? Let him answer by fire. And then both groups made a sacrifice, but they didn't light it. And all day long it says that the Baal priests, well, let me read to you what it says they did. They shouted louder and louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Sometimes these orgiastic rites of the Baal priest would culminate in the priest being in such a frenzy that at the critical moment they would castrate themselves publicly. Now you think, is anybody really doing this today except maybe some weird cult groups out in the woods? I mean, really, is this a danger for us? And yet the Bible makes such a big deal of idolatry, and Jesus commended the Old Testament to us so strongly. Why do you think this is? What I'd like to do is to focus a little bit on the idolatries of our own century and time, not just for non-Christians, but for Christians, and see if we can draw some parallels at all. I guess biblical studies have been helped greatly by archaeologists who have overturned many things that we haven't seen before, and of course they come up with things like this all the time. This isn't actually Baal. I don't know who this particular gentleman is, but he gives you an idea of what the Israelites faced when they faced idolatry. But really, oh, if you can't see it. Oh. But really, what kind of idols do we have in our own time? Do you think we have idols in our day? Yeah, I would suspect we do. Archaeologists have uncovered several. Recently, they uncovered this. Oh, we joke. We say, is sports really an idol? Let me ask you this. Do you think sports and the pursuit of really is an idol to anybody? Well, let me ask you this. If I love sports to the extent that I don't spend enough time with my wife or my kids, which God has clearly commanded, and clearly something else has a higher priority in my life than what God has said. And at that moment, this ball and the men who throw it and the ones that look like it become my idol, do they not? Do we have idols in our day, and are Christians affected with idols? Sure they are. Archaeologists have uncovered other things as well. Now, I put this on top to throw you off with the shape, otherwise you'd know what it was. I have a boombox, of course, and I have a television. Well, let me ask you this. Are we saying music's wrong? For heaven's sakes, no. Are we saying it's wrong if you buy a double bass on your set? No, we're not saying it. What are we saying? We're saying, of course, that music and television are wrong. Well, they're wrong in several ways. Of course, a lot of times what they feed in your mind is junk. That's the obvious. What I think is less obvious is the fact that God has said, be still and know that I am God. I would say these two pieces of equipment keep us from being still more than just about anything under the sun. Do you think that's true? Can't stand to be in the car without music because I might have to think about myself, my life, might have to pray, might have to repent. Can't stand to be at home and just read because it's not entertaining enough and I have to see something else. Is it wrong to be entertained? No. But to cross the line into idolatry is very, very easy. Of course, these are the obvious ones. Biblical Archaeology Review just recently talked about this unearthing that was very good, high finding that they found this particular idol. Obviously, money is an idol for many of us. And students from the University of California digging have found basically the worship of our appearance to be an idol. Why? When is the worship of our appearance an idol? Well, you think about it a little bit. Is it wrong to spend time looking nice? No. Is it wrong to want to look nice? I don't think so. I think the idea is when I go into any room, if my first and consuming thought is generally, how am I coming across? How do I look? What are people thinking about me? It's like the line from the movie Beaches a long time ago where the woman says, oh, but enough about me. What do you think about me? She says, kind of that same sort of thing. Just utter self-absorption. Now, of course, these are the obvious idols, it seems to me, and it don't take much thought to come up with this kind of thing. But the key is, what about the idols that aren't so obvious to us? Because I think as Christians, these are the first battles that we have. We realize I'm watching too much TV, or I'm watching junk on TV, or I'm listening to trashy music, or even if it's not trashy now, I'm realizing I just listen to it too much and I never read, or I don't spend enough time with my family, or things like that. I never stop and think and pray. Hey, I've been watching too much basketball during March Madness or whatever. Hey, maybe I'm spending too much money on clothes, or I'm pressing too hard at my job to climb the ladder and ignoring my kids. These are the kinds of things that a person who becomes a Christian in adulthood wrestles with in the early years of his or her life. But it seems to me that idolatry goes much, much deeper than these kinds of things. Let me talk a little bit about this. In Ezekiel chapter 14, and let me ask you to turn to it because I think it's worth looking at if you have a Bible. Ezekiel is if you open your Bible, right in the middle is the book of Psalms. And Ezekiel is a number of books to the right of that, but not yet to the New Testament. Ezekiel chapter 14, there is an intriguing little phrase in there that I don't know that it's mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and yet it has really captured my eye. I wasn't the first one to notice it. I've been listening to people on tapes and reading books where this phrase has been referred to, and it has really made me think. Here, God is giving Ezekiel a vision of idolatry that's actually taking place in Jerusalem, and he says, Ezekiel writing, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me, and then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. He's saying here that idolatry of whatever kind is not primarily an issue of an outward icon or image as if that were the whole issue, that primarily it is an issue of the heart, that something has displaced the Lord God in my soul of souls. So what things displace the Lord God in our soul of souls? Let me just mention a few that I can relate to. I wonder if anyone else can. One of the ones that's talked about most frequently in the Bible is the idol of the approval of other people. Matthew 6, verse 5. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have their reward in full. I would say that many of the most respectable sins that we're guilty of flow out of this particular idol, a craving for people to like us and to approve what we do. Sometimes the most driven, responsible Sunday school teacher, the most dedicated school volunteer or civic volunteer or public school teacher, the super mom sometimes, the teenager that excels in sports or that excels in music or excels in grades or that excels at drama or that is especially charming and works really hard at it. Often it's driven not from a love for God, not even from love for the thing they're pursuing, but from a love of the praise of other people, that I've got to have it, and I become an approval junkie. Certain forms of perfectionism come from this strong desire to be approved by other people. One of the most common ways it shows itself is on the flip side, and that is the fear of other people. Because the fear of other people is a fear, often, of losing their approval. That I care more what they think of me, and I fear more to lose their approval than I do to lose the approval of God. So I think things like this when I have this idol. I can't share the gospel with such and such a person because what in the world will they think of me? I can't study hard and make good grades because the other people will think I'm a dweeb, even though God has told me to do whatever I do with all my might. Maybe I'm at school and all the guys are snickering at a kid across the room who has a lisp or a physical handicap, and I go ahead and laugh anyway, even though I'm uncomfortable with it, because I care more what those people think of me than what God, who sees my heart, thinks of me. Maybe I'm a girl, and there is a new boy in school, and I know that he's new, and therefore he doesn't have any friends yet, and he's lonely. And I know as a Christian, it'd be nice if I went over and talked to him, made him feel at home. But I'm afraid that my girlfriends will think that I'm hitting up on him if I do it. Or maybe he'll think I'm flirting with him if I do it, and therefore I would rather let him be lonely than have somebody think less of me in obeying God. It's an idol to think that way. It's the same thing as what the people in the New Testament experienced in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, that at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. It's just idol number one. Anybody here an idolater? Yes. Sure. Let's take another one. The idol of tradition. There is nothing wrong with tradition. There's nothing wrong with families doing things the same way over time. It builds memories. You know, Focus on the Family sends out books about how to develop traditions. And yet clearly tradition, how we've always done it, whether in churches or in families or whatever, becomes an idol when I should change if change would further God's kingdom more or please God the most or help people more, but merely because I'm used to the way we've always done, I can't change. Here's the way Jesus put it in Matthew 15. Jesus said, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" He said, you people, you Pharisees, know that God says, honor your father and mother. And that the law to honor your father and mother means partly, when they get old and they need financial help, you give them financial help. But you folks have made up a rule, and it's been a long-standing rule among you Pharisees, that if money you were going to give to your parents, if you take that money and say, tell you what, I'll donate it to the synagogue, I'll donate it to the temple, I'll give it to the church, that it's okay on those circumstances to take the money from your parents. He says, clearly God has said, you must do this first. Out of tradition, you're doing this. He says, your tradition has become a god for you. I think one of the biggest gods of baby boomers is our children. God said to Eli, the high priest, in 1 Samuel 2:29, why do you honor your sons more than me? And we'll talk about this the entire sermon 2 weeks from today. Let me tell you, God, recently that I realized I had my pantheon, didn't even realize. I'm still trying to stop worshiping him, but it's hard. Some of you are not visually, aesthetically oriented. My father was like that. He could live in a cement hut that was unpainted dirt floor, and he'd never know the difference. But others of you care about the aesthetics of things. I'm in that second category. Those of you in that category have probably noticed that over the last years, representatives from the power line companies have come and helped the trees not be in the way of the power lines quite so much. So maybe there's a 115-year-old white oak, stately and majestic, and by the time these guys are done with it, it looks like a contortionist in a circus. And sometimes you just wish they would just cut them down, you know what I mean? And sometimes there have been areas where they've been less than tasteful and considerate, if you understand what I mean. Well, I've always loved this area, and there's not a day that I drive through this area I don't notice these fields, and I don't notice big trees, particularly when they kind of cathedral over top of a road. And when 401 died about a year ago, I remember the day I drove down there, because for weeks I'd been thinking about, what are these guys doing? And sometimes they don't always tell you that the rights you have in order to say, look, I will let this tree stay, but I'll sign a form that if it hits the power line, I'll take responsibility for it. And I felt they weren't always acting ethically. I don't know if it was true or not, it's just how I thought. And I was kind of getting angrier and angrier. And I remember driving down 401, and when I saw that beautiful stretch of road, which I think is probably one of the prettiest stretches in Chester County, I just about hit the roof, you know? And as I drove by those guys, I just looked at them. And I'm sure if you've ever seen an axe murderer, that's what they thought they saw. Now I began thinking to myself, envisioning what I could do about this. I probably don't have enough money to hire a lawyer and make a big scene. But what if I could find out where the guy who ordered this, where he lives? What if I could find when he goes on vacation? When he goes on vacation, suppose I bought one of those white work suits and I came that way with a chainsaw and I cut all the trees down in his backyard. What do you think of that, huh? And I began to think, what if I were to hear that the guys who were doing this, one of them was in a car accident tomorrow and was killed, would I be sad or would I be glad? I asked myself that question. And you know the conclusion I came to? I would not only be glad, I would be elated. You know what that sin is? It's murder. That is exactly what drives murder. People murder for tiny, minuscule reasons all the time. And I found myself wishing people dead because they cut down my trees that I don't own. You see what I'm saying? And what came to the realization is that the roots of these trees had gotten themselves down into my heart very, very deeply. And physical beauty, which God has made and which he has given us to enjoy, had become more important to me than the Creator, and I was bowing down and worshiping those trees. I am still trying to cut the roots of that out, but idols die slowly. Do you see what I'm talking about when I talk about idolatry then? Any good legitimate thing can become an idol. Well, the question is then, if we want to ask, well, how do I know what my idols are? I haven't noticed the trees being cut down. Let me give you a few questions, a few tests you can take to kind of tell what your idols are. Ask yourself this. What are my greatest fears? What would I just die about if it happened? Whatever that loss would be, if you feel like you just die if it happened, very possibly that thing is an idol or is on the border of being an idol. Of course, we all think immediately of our children. What would happen if our children died? And I can't imagine that. I can't conceive of it. Some of you have probably had that experience. But the key is God has said, not that he'll make it easy, but he will give you the grace to sustain you in that time. And if you say to yourself, I couldn't live with it, I couldn't handle it, I would crumble, I'd be gone, maybe that'll give you a clue. Let me give you another question to ask. The question is, what things can I simply not tolerate? Let me say that till later. Let me say it till the end. Let me ask you another one. What can I not forgive? If somebody does this to me, I can forgive. If somebody does that to me, I can forgive. But if somebody did that to me, or because someone has done that to me, I can never forgive them. I will never forgive them. You can almost bet that whatever that thing is that they violated has elevated itself to the status of an absolute God in your life. A Christian counselor once told me that when he counsels couples who are having extreme marital difficulties, he said, I've hardly ever met a couple who really, at the beginning, has any sense of really what their heart looks like. Because something precious has been taken from them by their spouse, whatever it is, and that precious thing is very, very important to them, more important than it should be. Let me ask you another question that you can ask yourself. What things cause my arguments with my friends or my family? Let me show you another idol that is illustrated. And would you turn to James chapter 4 while I do this? I only have a few more minutes and save a little time. James chapter 4 talks about this idol very specifically that has been unearthed recently. Lucky Charms, Honey Nut Cheerios, Cocoa Puffs, things like that. Here's how James 4 talks about that as I understand it. Ever have any fights in your house over breakfast cereal? Well, sure. They're just spats between kids. He took my breakfast cereal. He took all the Honey Nut Cheerios. I didn't get any. You see that all the time. It's just innocent kid play, right? It's just innocent kids being kids. What does James 4 say? What causes... Let me read it in King James, because King James is a little more literal here, a little more direct, and it used is the old English word lust in this appropriate sense, not just of sexual lust, but a strong desire of any kind, and it really points it out. Let me read it to you. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Where do your quarrels come from? Do they not come from hence, from your lusts that war in your body? You lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet ye have not. What are you saying? Are you saying that just because I have an argument with my brother over he took the last Honey Nut Cheerios, that's a lust? Well, as one Christian counselor put it, you'll show whether or not it's a lust by how you act when he takes the last Honey Nut Cheerios. Because when he takes the last Honey Nut Cheerios, if your life caves in, that's the box that you're worshiping in your heart, and the sugar in there has become your idol. That is a whole nother way of looking at it from the way I'm accustomed to. But the more I have thought about this over the last year, I have come to see that my heart is crawling with idols, with things that when they get taken away, or when someone steps on a right of mine, or some idiot driver pulls out right in front of me and then does 20 miles an hour on Route 23, and my whole spirituality caves in because I can't stand to drive 20 miles an hour on Route 23, then the ability to drive 55 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone has become an idol for me. It is an absolute God because I cannot live without it and I cannot be happy without it. Do you understand what we're trying to say here? That's where we're going with this. Let me list the last one and we need to go. If you want to know what your idols are, ask yourself this question. I do have two. How would I fill in this blank? If only blank were true, I'd be happy. If I just had blank, things would be okay. The one thing I really always need is blank. Whatever you fill that with is, it's probably close to being an idol if I've got to have it. The last test is this. What thing can I simply not tolerate? I can stand this, I can stand that, but that I cannot stand. If you can't stand it, that's another way of saying the grace of God is not strong enough to get me through that situation. He can handle me over here, but this one's too big for him. Anything that's bigger than God, in my own view, is an idol. Let me just take your job, for instance, or your school class, or the family you're in, or the marriage you're in, or whatever, but I'll use it in the form of a job to close up and see if this thought comes to anybody. Suppose you're in a job you cannot stand. I'm not saying you must love your job. I'm not saying that it is wrong to see injustices at your job or to have people that you're not attracted to and don't naturally like. I'm not saying that it's wrong to sense, hey, my job is a mismatch. I really ought to be looking for something else hard right now, yesterday. But suppose you can't stand your job and therefore you live, I mean live, for 5 o'clock in the afternoon or for the weekends. I cannot be content in this job in any way. What's going on behind that? The fact that it is your job now says that in God's providence, he's brought you there. Does that say anything? If you live to walk out of that job, if you cannot experience the grace of God in those walls, if you cannot learn to love those people in that job, even if it's just going to be a short amount of time that you're there, if you cannot bring yourself to shine Christ's light in that dim and dark place, then whatever is outside those walls has become God to you. Because you can't be happy without it. It's like the Canaanites who said to the Israelites once, you beat us because we fought you in the hills, but your God is a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the plains. Come and fight us down here. He can't do anything down here. It's saying, my God cannot give me contentment down on the plains in a difficult situation. I want to end then by saying something encouraging rather than discouraging. First, if as you listen to this, you are beginning to sense idols you didn't know you had, join the club. Secondly, if your primary reaction to this is discouragement, it's probably because you've forgotten the gospel. Because what is the message of the gospel? That Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. What is the message of the gospel? That no sin is too deep, no dye is too black, no pattern has gone on too long, no situation is too vulgar or too murky or too complicated for God to forgive you, and not just forgive you, to sustain you in it. And maybe not to make your life raucously happy, but to make your life joyful and contented despite all that. When the Israelites fell into idolatry and therefore fell into oppression from foreign tribes, God would hear them whenever they repented and he would send a deliverer. If you find yourself bound by idols today, don't hide it. Just open up and tell God, God, I hate the man who cuts the trees. I'd like to see him dead. I'm a murderer. Forgive me for that sin. God, I worship the way I look. I would rather look good and everybody else look bad. Whatever it would take for me to look good in front of people. God, I can't stand to be alone with my thoughts and hence to be alone with you. I've got to have noise all the time. I repent of that, but Lord, it doesn't come out easily. Pray to him. He's the God who forgives sins. He's the God who forgives idolaters. He's the God who took the New Testament Christians and wakened them from deepest idolatry and brought them into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Lord Jesus, thank you for your patience with us. Forgive us for our sins. Shine the light of your Holy Spirit into our idolatries and into our hearts and encourage us with how powerful Christ is to forgive us and to change us. Amen.